Guys, I am pretty fired up this morning, which you're like, is there a morning that you're never fired up? Yes, pretty much Monday through Friday, Saturday. But Sunday, it's all different. I am fired up today because we get to talk about what is probably one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. Everybody loves to talk about the story of David and Goliath, all right? We've been talking about a lot of stuff in our Bible journey, but we come to one today that I feel like for everybody, it's like an all play. They're like, oh yes, we know every part of this story. And so we're going to dive into that this morning, and I'm probably gonna tell you, and don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence or their Bible knowledge, but you probably don't know everything about David and Goliath, and honestly, probably what you think you know is all backwards as to what happens in the story this morning. But I want to start in a different place today. And most of us are probably vaguely familiar, if not very familiar, with the story of Lewis and Clark and their expedition in the early 1800s that they set out to find one continuous waterway that would connect the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, coast to coast. That was what their expedition was all about. And as the story goes, after 2 years, now, I would give up after about 2 minutes. I'd be like, this ain't possible, guys. Let's just go back and do what we were doing. 2 years of scraping and clawing, enduring hunger and fatigue and a whole host of other obstacles, they seemingly came to the literal and the figurative pinnacle of their entire trip. And based on information they had received previous to the trip and all throughout the trip, they were led to believe that once they reached the Continental Divide, they would just have to climb up that little bluff there, and they would have about a half day's walk down to the Columbia River, where they would just be able to lazily cruise down the river all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And as the story goes, as they approached that Continental Divide, Meriwether Lewis broke from the group. He wanted to be the first one to climb this bluff and to see what was on the other side and to see just how easy it was going to be to get to the Pacific Ocean. But as he did, he received, as most people know in the story, a very rude awakening, didn't he? Because he saw this. Not a lovely, wonderful river, but the Rocky Mountains. I mean, can you imagine, by the way, for 2 years and you've got to this and you think it's going to be one thing and you look over and you're like, oh no, how am I ever going to get there? He was the first American, like I said, to lay eyes on the Rocky Mountains, and maybe I think and I believe and I know it to be true that there are some here this morning who are facing in your life and in our lives a rocky mountain moment where everything in front of you in life looks big, it looks imposing, and you're faced with obstacles and the impossible. Love the songs that we've sung this morning. They've been all about a God who is a God of the impossible, that makes impossible things possible. Love that song that Adam did there, and it's all about this story, David and Goliath, really, I'm just going to kind of start to tell you a little bit about it, is really all about what Adam's saying about exalting God for who he is and the bigness of God. But as we're facing these rocky mountain moments in life and things in front of us that look impassable and look impossible, the greatest twin truths that we have, and we're going to see this morning, is this. And we began talking about this in Bible study this morning, and Brian did a great job, is that God has a knack and a way for preparing his people. And you're like, that's great, Ryan, for every Moses and David and Noah and Paul in Scripture. I'm not that. They were just like you and me. God prepared those men. He has prepared women from the beginning of time to do his work. And guess what? He can do the very same thing in every life that is in here this morning, every life and person who is watching this morning. Not only does God have a knack and a way for preparing his people, he's been preparing and he's been planning for the moment, this Rocky Mountain moment, or any moment in your life longer than you could possibly comprehend. And that shows up in our story today in our little shepherd boy, David. David, the unassuming little boy who looks like he has no skills to be able to fight a giant. God has been preparing him for a really long time for this moment. And I think the reality, guys, is that most of us often, I think if I ask you to show your hands, you'd probably say this. You know, Ryan, I just want a really easy down the river, lazy river ride into eternity, right? Most of us would say, yeah, I agree with that. Give me that. And most of the time, what do we get in front of us? Rocky Mountains. And worse yet, these moments are often divinely and they're instigated by God. And that is frustrating, but it's also primarily intended to be affirming and encouraging. I think so many times people come to things in life, and especially Christians, and they think, I'm doing something wrong here. Like, if I have this much suffering, I have this much pain and struggle in my life, I must be doing something wrong. Oh no, Christian, let me tell you, you're doing things right. In fact, the opposite is true. If you're experiencing nothing in your way of your life that's a Rocky Mountain moment, you're doing things wrong. And that gets us frustrated, and that gets us kind of moaning and whining. And guys, what you experience is not just some random streak of bad luck, but it is the divinely orchestrated plans of a loving and a present God, a God who is always with you. Someone has said it this way, he's not just trying to get you. God is not trying to just get us somewhere. God is always preparing you to go somewhere. And he's much more interested in your transformation than he is the destination. You see, a lot of us are just like, just get me to the end. Like, I don't need all this stuff in between. Just over there. Just get me to eternity. God says, I'm not interested as much in eternity. That is great and that is wonderful. I will see you in eternity and you'll spend eternity with me, but I'm interested in you being transformed and changed and renewed in a new person. Pastor J.D. Greer would similarly say along that line, God's objective is not to put you into heaven so much, but it's to put the heart of heaven into you. See, we're living this life, guys, and we're not just living this life to just float along and just meander along, but we're being shaped for something. We're being shaped for eternity. Like, we don't just show up in eternity and we're like, here I am, ready made, God, and look at that. By being easy and just floating. It's hard. It's difficult. It involves pain, but God is doing something in us. And part of this planning and part of this preparation in David's story, who we'll talk mostly about this morning, begins way before we ever get to the main event today. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you want to use those lovely Bibles in front of you in the pew, that would be on page 242 or around there somewhere. God is working in the person of David, who honestly, guys, is a very unassuming, unlikely, an unthinkable player in God's grand scheme. The first appearance of this teenage titan, I use that facetiously, shows up in 1 Samuel 16, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, you have mourned long enough for Saul. This is coming into the story. Saul has massively messed up. They found out he is not the king that God wanted, that Israel so desperately asked for. And Samuel is dejected. He's crushed. I've poured my life into this guy. I anointed this guy, and now he's messed it all up. And so Samuel's having a little like, woe is me moment. And God says, enough of that stuff. Get moving. I have rejected him as king of Israel, so I want you to fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king. But Samuel asked, how can I do that? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. I mean, wouldn't that probably make you mad if you're the king? And Samuel says, I'm going to go anoint another king. Yeah. And we know through Saul's story that he is paranoid, he's schizophrenic, and he's very violent. So Samuel's like, God, that's my life you're talking about here. So the story continues. He says, well, here's the deal. Let's go kind of undercover and sneaky on this one. I want you to take a heifer with you, the Lord replied, and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me. And so Samuel, in his usual fashion, did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. What's wrong? They asked. Do you come in peace? Now this tells me a lot about Samuel, that Samuel commanded respect, and he was an imposing figure, because if somebody shows up at your house, you'd be like, whoa, are you here for good things or bad things, buddy? And that's what they're saying here to him.
Yes, Samuel replied, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and he thought, surely, I mean, this has got to be it. This has got to be the guy that God is choosing to be king. The Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way that you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord judges by looking at the heart. And then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, this is not the one I have chosen. Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah. But Samuel said, neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons are presented before Samuel. And Samuel says to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Like, this is an awkward moment, by the way. I've got nothing else. Like, you've seen all of my sons. But the really awkward moment is the next question. Samuel asked, are these all the sons that you have? Like, if there's one thing that a dad should know, is his sons and all of them. It's embarrassing when you forget one of the kids, which I know is sometimes easy and something that you want to do, but not in this moment. And Jesse replies, there is still the youngest, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goats. Send for him at once, Samuel said. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. And so Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And the Lord said, there is the one, anoint him. And so as David stood there among his brothers, all of his big, strong, strapping older brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and he anointed David with the oil. And there's a very important phrase right here. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. And then in the most anticlimactic line of all, and then Samuel returned to Ramah. Done. That's a powerful, powerful moment. And I want to tell the story of David, at least in these couple chapters, 16 and 17, in five parts this morning. The first two are going to be quick and brief. I don't want to focus on the final three because they deal with the heart of our story for this morning. And the first thing that we need to know from the get-go, and we see how God works in a person's life, and specifically David's life, is that God chose David. It was very clear that God, this was the king that God always wanted to sit on the throne. He chose David. Now, there are a couple of interesting tidbits at this early stage, in part as we are introduced to David and he begins his rise to the throne. You'll notice, as I read there, that all seven of Jesse's sons are paraded before Samuel, but not one of them meets God's expectations for whatever reason. We're not told what it is about them, but they are just not God's king. I mean, they seem really impressive, but God is looking for something else. He is looking specifically for a heart that is his. And that's where David comes in. I mean, can we just really admit this? He comes in on the scene and in the story in a rather unimpressive way, right? Number one, he's forgotten about. Oh, that's right. I did have an eighth son. I forgot about that. And he comes in and all this description about him. It says in scripture, he was dark. The word actually in other translations that I really love is that he was ruddy. I'm like, what in the world does ruddy mean? A lot of discussion about that. He was dark, he was ruddy, and he was handsome with beautiful eyes. Now, guys, I liken this to if you see a girl and you're like, she ain't so pretty, but she has a really great personality, right? That's kind of what they're saying about David right here. Like, he's not much to look at. Just a little skinny teenage boy. He's tan, he's dirty, he's skin and bones. He's got floppy hair, probably freckles on his face. Sometimes I feel like we get this picture of David. It's somewhere between this picture of David. All right. All right. Yeah, he's just strong. He's ready to go. Or it's this picture of David that we get. Bonus points later if you can tell me what movie that comes from. There you go. Awesome. Good job, guys. Brave. What a great movie. I think we have a hard time like embracing and getting who David really is. David is neither one of those things really. He's not some strapping lad that's got muscles and he's ready to go out and take the fight. And he's not just some pardon the language. He looks like that second picture looks like he's about ready to pick his nose and fling it. That's what it looks like to me. That's not David either. Guys, suffice it to say, David was not much to look at. He certainly didn't strike anybody in that room or in his life as some sort of fierce warrior. In fact, if you would look back with me there in what we just read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, the word that is used there, let me find it here really quick again. There we go, verse 11, sorry, not 13. Samuel asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" And Jesse says, "There is still the youngest." The Hebrew word, which I'm going to say because I just love to say this word, hakaton, that is the word that's used there, describes David literally as a runt. He is the runt of the litter. How many of you guys have ever gone before and you've got like this whole like mess of dogs or whatever, and you're like, oh my gosh, he's the cutest one because he's so ugly and nobody wants him and he's away from everybody else? That's David. He's the runt. Nobody thinks about him. Nobody notices him. But what he missed in impressiveness, guys, he more than made up for in significance. David is the eighth member in his family. We're told that right here in 1 Samuel 16, which in Jewish thinking and culture is very, very important because the number eight always represented a new beginning. You see where this story is going, right? You're like, whoa. All I saw was like a little kid with a sling. No, God's trying to communicate something very big right off the bat. This is a new day. A new era is dawning in Israel. And so God chose David. And in choosing David, he also prepared David is the next thing that he does in his life. I'm not going to read all of this, but if you were to read verses 14 through 23, what you get is the moment when Saul begins to go berserk. He starts to lose it, and he's got this spirit that enters into him that just gnaws at him and it bothers him. And he says, I know what I need. I need some wonderful, lovely harp music, because that's what we all think, right? When chaos is filling our lives, I need a harp. But that was evidently what they did back in the day. And so they said, you know what? We know this guy. He's a shepherd boy. That's all he is just a little shepherd boy. He's also a pretty brave warrior, but he knows how to play music. And he's written a lot of great songs. And so they bring him to Saul, and he begins to serve in the court of Saul playing his little harp. I can just almost imagine little David dressed up as a little cherub angel, just plucking on that harp, and it calms Saul down. Says he serves in the palace in the court of Saul, and he later becomes Saul's armor bearer. And here's the question that I have. We would look over that and be like, okay, that's cool. Saul lost it. David helped him. On to the next part of the story. Do you guys think that it is a coincidence that David just so happens to do an internship in the palace with Saul? What do you think God is doing in this moment? He's teaching him. He's training him. Buddy, here in just a short bit of time, you're going to be the king. And so guess what you need to learn to be? The king, and how to do things as a king. It's no coincidence at all. God is getting David ready to rule incognito, right under Saul's nose. And what everybody else saw in David's life as an impediment, God used for preparation. I mean, you can almost hear the sneer all over the story, especially in verse 19, but it comes all over the place. He says in verse 19, Saul sent messengers to Jesse to say, send me your son David, the what? Shepherd. He's just a shepherd. He's got nothing to offer, but he does play a really nice harp. Must have a really lovely voice too, but he's just a shepherd. But guys, get this. As a shepherd, alone in the fields, tending the flocks, David had learned to trust God, hadn't he? And as a guardian of those flocks, he had mastered the art of the sling, protecting the flock. David had found God to be dependable, rock solid in every situation that he'd ever found himself in, and he knew that God would not desert him now. And because of God's presence, David ends up, we're going to read here in just a minute, winning a really great battle that guaranteed a very massive victory for all of Israel. Which is where we turn our attention now to arguably, like I said, the most popular story in all of the Old Testament, if not all of the Bible. Which honestly, guys, makes preaching this story and of David and Goliath simultaneously the easiest and the most difficult task. It's easy because we're all familiar with the story, and for most everybody in here and most everybody who's watching at home, they've heard this story. If you haven't heard the story out of the Bible, you've heard the story in culture because this metaphor has been used over and over again. The tiny little David that defeats the big giant Goliath. It's the underdog story. And because of the familiarity of the story, it also makes it really difficult for me to preach this. Because you're probably sitting there in your seat and you're like, oh, seriously, dude? I've heard this. I sang songs about David in children's church growing up. Everybody thinks they know the story of David and they know the point of the story of David and Goliath, which makes it really hard to untangle some of the long-standing notions that we have about what happened out in the Valley of Elah. But guys, there are bigger things, much bigger things at play than we often notice at first glance. And not to be overly critical, but a minority of people actually and truly understand what's going on in David versus Goliath. My hope and what we have been praying about this morning is that all of us would be able to come with some sort of a blank slate and have fresh eyes and a fresh heart to receive what God is going to say this morning to you through the story of David and Goliath. Hopefully this morning we will all gain a greater appreciation for and an understanding of this really monumental story, and it starts in the greatest way in 1 Samuel 17. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Soko in Judah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah, and so the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. And then, here he is, Goliath. A Philistine champion from Gath came out of the Philistine ranks to face the force of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. And I just want to stop there at that moment because some people will read this story, and especially most skeptics and cynical people would say there's no possible way that a guy could be 9 foot tall. If you've not read the rest of your Bible where it talks about in those days there were giants in the land over and over again. Wasn't that long ago at the early 1900s, there was a man who at that time, he died at 22 years old. His name is Robert Wadlow. He's in the Guinness Book of World Records as being the tallest man on record. 8'11" when he died at the age of 22, and he was still growing. Don't tell me it's impossible to have a man this size. He wore a bronze helmet and a bronze coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. Guys, I'm going to let you know, it's kind of embarrassing. I would really struggle to lift 125 pounds for that long. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, just meaning guys like most of us couldn't even get our hands around that, and it was like a toothpick to him, probably. Tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. Why are you all coming out to fight? He said, I am the Philistine champion. But you're only servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. And if he kills me, we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me. And when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. And guys, we understand, right, why they're terrified and deeply shaken. Because the scene in 1 Samuel 17 is set up as a really classic encounter, or as geography would have it over there in the Middle East, a stalemate. It says that Saul has his armies and the Philistines have their armies, and they're on two opposing hills. And do you know what they do for 40 days? They look at each other. I mean, they could see each other. They're in full view of each other. But here's kind of the geography. There is a place in the Middle East, and particularly in Judah, that's called the Shephela. It wasn't just there then in David's day. It's there today. This is what it looks like. It is just a bunch of hills and rolling hills that run east and west. And they made really great ways to get an entry point into Judah. And then I got the next picture here, which is actually where this battle, they believe, took place. This is in the Shephelah. This is the Valley of Elah. You can see the hill on one side and the hill on the other side and the valley that lay between it. Now, I am not a tactician and I am not a battle-hardened warrior, but I understand one thing. One thing you do not want to do in a battle is come down a mountain and into a valley and try to climb another mountain to battle people. You know what that means? You're toast. And so that's why they're sitting here and they're just staring at each other. Like, who's going to make the first move? Not me. You? No. And they just sit there and stare at each other. Guys, the Philistines, by the way, too, were big and they were strong and they were technologically advanced. They were the first ones to work with iron and bronze. That's why it talks so much here in the first 11 verses about Goliath having bronze this and bronze that. I mean, this is an imposing force and group of people. And as such, they controlled some really important cities along the world's most popular trade route at the time. It was called the Way of the Sea or the Via Maris. It would be akin to someone in our day controlling commerce up and down the East Coast from New York to Miami. That's a stronghold. That's a lot of power and that's a lot of control. And this is what Israel is facing constantly in their history, and especially here in 1 Samuel 17. But again, instead of a great clash between two armies facing off on opposite hills, it comes down to a single duel. More appropriately, a contest, as Goliath would call it, of champions. Your best against my best. Between the giant and the Israelites. But really, guys, it's a battle between the evil of Satan and the world and the strength and the might and the rightness of God. And this is a really, really important truth in God's kingdom. And we see this show up all over Scripture. And it really, really makes us mad sometimes. Because God doesn't fight might with might. He hardly ever does. He always fights might with right. With power His way. And the rightness and the righteousness of God. And that's really important, guys, because the challenger who steps onto the stage is the biggest, baddest, meanest, nastiest, mightiest warrior you could possibly dream up. But he is absolutely no dream. He is the epitome of the worst nightmare that you could ever imagine. I just want to talk about this gigantor for just a moment and get you a picture of this guy. In front of you, all of you, wherever you're sitting or around you, there you should see a little tape tick mark on each pew, moving back on the sides and in the middle. And what I've done and tried to give you an idea of, and we're going to paint this picture today, in the middle aisles here, if you were to go from the inside to that blue painter's tape on the pew in front of you, that's Goliath. All right? If you stood that pew up on its end, that's Goliath. To give you a better idea of Goliath, I measured this the other day just to be exact, but from the very top of the corrugated plastic up here, all the way down to the floor is Goliath. I'm a pretty tall guy, but that makes me look like super small. If you need actually some more proof of how big this guy, Danielle, this is your part. Come on up here, all right? Oh, geez. Okay. I tried to pick the smallest person I could, not to be demeaning or anything. But if I was to come up here, and they estimate, now there are all kinds of different measurements for how big Goliath was. We'll just say that he was about 9'6", all right? Let's just put it right there. Now, Danielle, if you'll take that and you'll put that under your foot there. All righty then. Nope, you got to put it on your foot. It's got to stay there. We got it? I'll be very gentle on pulling this. Okay, ready? Here we go. Just hold it there. Just hold it. We're actually not almost there. Hold on. One, two, three, four, five, and six. There you go. This is Goliath. I mean, like I said, I'm a pretty tall guy. And I've got to get up on the, third rung of the ladder and stretch my arm out as much as I can to get to Goliath. You thought Danielle was small before. I know, sorry. Okay, thank you, Danielle. Give her a hand. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. This is only to say, guys, that we sometimes were like, well, David, I mean, Goliath was really big. No, I don't think we get an idea and we get a picture of how big Goliath is until I show you that. There is no person in this room, and please tell me afterwards, who was willing to fight Goliath that day. It just would not have happened. He was imposing. What Goliath really was, guys, was he was a walking tank. He was heavy infantry, and here comes David. And what in the world does David have? I got this sling, and I've got this shepherd's rod. Oh, wow, David, you're really going to do something here. Now, let's please not do this, okay? We're going to talk about this a little bit later. But I think sometimes when we think about David coming at a giant with a sling, we always think of a little kid with like a little... It's not a slingshot. It is a sling, and that's two totally different things. But this is what David has. I mean, Goliath's armor, guys, probably weighed more than David did. It's just the silliest picture we could ever possibly imagine. And like I said, Goliath's armor is described in detail to enhance the mounting unlikelihood of a defeat. And in many ways, though, guys, the impressiveness of Goliath is inconsequential in this story, as it's bested by the smallness of David because of the bigness of God. And with the fear and the trembling of all the Israelites, including, by the way, did you notice who else is trembling? King Saul. He's in his tent. He's like, I ain't going out there, guys. Do you remember last week we talked about this? How big was Saul? It says he was a head taller than everyone in Israel. Big, strapping, macho, manly. This is the king that we want, God. And now where do we find this king? I ain't going out there, guys. I ain't going. The stage is set for David to re-enter the story. Remember, we were introduced to David back in 1 Samuel 16 as a shepherd. He's anointed, but then he goes back out to the pasture to tend sheep. Verse 12 of chapter 17. Now David was the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at that time, and he had eight sons. Jesse's three oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimeah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the runt son. David's three oldest brothers stayed with Saul's army, but David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. And for 40 days, every morning and every evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report of how they are doing." Now, if David wasn't unimpressive enough before and you're like, I'm not really wowed by this guy. You know what he's doing here essentially for old dad, old Jesse? He's making a sandwich delivery. I mean, he's bringing Lunchables to his brothers and the guys on the front line. It's like, come, I mean, like, could you help me here a little bit, God? David's probably thinking, like, this is horrible. This is so embarrassing. Give me something important to do. But David never does that. He's like, yes, I'll do that. Yes, I'll go there. Yes, whatever you tell me to do, I'm in. David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelite army at the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. And so David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. I mean, could you imagine this picture, by the way, guys? For 40 days, they're like, ah, ah, and they go out there and they're just like, this is it. Because Goliath comes out and we're like, oh, we're done. See ya. Like, it's stupid. It's silly. Like, guys, stop. Stop all the shouts and cries. You're not going to do anything. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, who shows up? Goliath, the Philistine champion. That's the third time that word has been used, by the way. It's very important. We're going to talk about it at the very end. And he came out from the Philistine ranks, and then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. In the few verses here, guys, we see the next part of God's plan. He is unveiling and he's working a plan here. He has already chose David and he has prepared David, and now he guides David into the next part of the story. And what's particularly impressive to me as I read the story of David, a lot of things are, is that even though David was anointed king, like he's been anointed king, he never used it as an excuse to shirk his duties. What does he do upon being anointed king? Where does he go? Right back out to the pasture. How many people would have done that? No, like, I'm the king, and you want me to go scoop sheep poop? I think not. He is king in waiting. He is a shepherd boy all at the same time. He was a spirit-led man, and every decision that he made was weighed through the filter and the grid of the will of God and for the glory of God. He was, guys, above all else, guided by the providential hand of God, and the guidance becomes glaringly obvious here in 1 Samuel 17. And the story of David and Goliath is a smaller story within a larger story of God's Spirit leaving Saul. It says that in Scripture, that the Spirit of God left Saul to be with and to inhabit David. And 1 Samuel 17 is exactly the scenario for which Israel wanted a king. Saul and his army would now be put to the test. This is our king that we have chosen, and they fail spectacularly. And the whole key, guys, to David's success in life is front and center in 1 Samuel 16 and 18. It uses this phrase for the very first time. One of the servants said to Saul, one of Jesse's sons from Bethlehem is a talented harp player. Not only that, he's a brave warrior, a man of war. He has good judgment. He is also fine looking. And what does it say there? The Lord is with him. Chapter 18, it says it in rapid succession three times, that very same phrase. The Lord was with David. The Lord helped David. The Lord enabled David to do this. Guys, the whole key to this story in David's life is that God was with him. Nothing more, nothing less. God guided David every step of his life. Because it's been well said that there are people who make things happen. There are others who watch things happen. And then there are some people who don't even know that anything is happening. Guys, David was a make things happen kind of guy because he was motivated and he was backed by a firm faith and trust in a God who was always, always present with him. And guys, in our lives as well too, not just David, in our lives too, when God is in it and God is on our side, the scales are more balanced than we can possibly ever imagine. It doesn't matter what sits in front of us, what obstacle lies in our way, what Rocky Mountain moment we have. When God is with us, all bets are off. It doesn't matter. God chose David, and God prepared David, God guided David, and he encouraged David. If we were to continue on in the story here, starting at about verse 24, it says, as soon as the Israelite army saw Goliath, they began to run away in fright. Have you seen the giant, the men asked? He comes out every day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife. The man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes. This guy will be set for the rest of his life. And still, no one ever took him up on that offer. David asked the soldier standing nearby, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And these men gave David the same reply. They said, yes, that is the reward for killing him. They don't even answer the question. But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. What are you doing around here anyway, he says. What about those few sheep that you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and your deceit. You just want to see the battle. What have I done now, David replied. I was only asking a question. And he walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. And listen what happens. David goes to King Saul and he says, don't worry about this Philistine. I'll go fight him. Really? Don't be ridiculous, he said. There's no way that you can fight this Philistine impossible when you are only a boy, and at that, a shepherd boy. And he's been a man of war since his youth. David, listen here. Goliath has sandals that are older than you.
But David persisted, "I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats, and when a lion or bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and I rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and I club it to death."
By the way, that is a really graphic moment right there.
"I have done this to both lions and bears, and I will do it to this pagan Philistine, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear, and he was going to rescue me from this Philistine." So Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you."
Guys, you can be sure in your life, as it was in David's, that anytime you step out in faith to fight the Lord's battles, there are always going to be those who are naysayers. There's always going to be some form of discouragement, and sadly enough, guys, it often comes from those who are closest to us. In David's case, it was his older brother Eliab belittling him and ridiculing him. "We're David now. We're the real soldiers here. All you are is a shepherd boy. Why don't you just go back home and take care of your little sheep and leave the fighting to the real soldiers?" Charles Spurgeon would say it this way: "Many a man meets with more trouble from his friends than from his enemies. And when he has learned to overcome the depressing influence of prudent friends, he makes short work of the opposition in the adversaries." Guys, I can only say it this way and say it very strongly. The cowardly people of God are always the biggest obstacle to the mission of God. You know this, don't you, right? The people who cower in fear and stay in their tents and don't want to risk anything or do anything are the people who stand right in the way of what God wants to do. Eliab's anger is the anger of a man who feels small because of the Israelite armies and his own inability to deal with this pagan Philistine Goliath. And he particularly resents being shown up and being seen small in the eyes of his little runt brother. I mean, guys, let's just admit it. Israel was not really displaying much of a warrior-like mentality, were they? I mean, there had been no battle for 40 days, even though they got themselves all worked up every day with chants and war cries. They had no nerve to challenge this Philistine champion. Louis Giglio, in his book Goliath Must Fall, says this: "There was no reply because nobody in the Israelite army could defeat this giant, and everyone in the Israelite camp knew it." Perhaps no one knew it better, like I said, than King Saul himself, the tallest, strongest, most experienced warrior in the entire Israelite army. But even he doesn't dare to challenge this hulk of a man. It was logical to expect that he should have been the one to respond to Goliath's taunts, but he doesn't. And guys, this shows very, very clearly, and will begin to reveal itself, that God works best, his power works best in weakness. You know what I love about David? David didn't let a little anger and a little frustration and a little naysaying deter him and discourage him, because he had the encouragement of God. And he needed a double dose, and really a triple dose, of that encouragement, because even Saul was really cynical when David volunteered himself to be the challenger to this loud-mouthed Goliath. I mean, could you imagine? Saul had waited for so long, about 40 days, to hear someone say the words, "I'll fight him." And it's like a really cruel joke, isn't it? Because the person who comes and says, "I'll fight him," is David. I mean, like, really? I mean, the good news, guys, is that someone has finally stepped up to fight Goliath. The really bad news is he is a little shepherd boy. He's nothing. David had experienced, guys, the power and the protection of the Lord in his life, and if he could overcome ferocious bears and lions, this Philistine brute was no match at all. Goliath becomes just another savage animal attacking God's flock, and that's the way that David sees it. In spite of all the criticism and naysayers and discouraging talk and bad advice, David put his faith fully and his trust fully in God, and for that he was rewarded. I want to read the last part of the story here. It is the greatest.
He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and he put them into his shepherd's bag, and then armed only with his shepherd's staff and a sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. And Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, and sneering in contempt to this ruddy-faced, floppy-haired, freckled boy, he says, "Am I a dog that you would come at me with a stick, a shepherd's rod? Really, this is your best you've got, Israel?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals," Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin." I love this line, "but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord," not I, "the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you, and I will cut off your head." Oh, that's a moment right there where everybody's like, "Oh no, David didn't. He didn't just say that." He did. "We'll kill you, buddy. I'm going to cut your head off too." Hold on, I lost my place because I was getting so excited about the story there. "And then I will give you the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with a sling, hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. And so David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. And then David ran over, pulled out the Goliath sword from its sheath, and David used it to kill him and cut off his head. Boom! I love it. I'm like, dude, he did it. He did it. He did exactly what he said he was going to do because he believed and trusted in God to be with him. I love this part of the story about this stone, because often we think about, like, you go back in a back alley and you pick up a little stone. And you're like, "Yeah, that one looks good right there. I'm gonna use that one." Oh, there's another 5 of them. Excavations, guys, have shown and revealed hundreds of sling stones at excavated sites. This wasn't a little back alley stone rock. They're typically the size of tennis balls. Not just a little smaller than that, and they weigh about 1 pound each. These are weapons. An accomplished warrior in the right hands, David has the right hands for this. Remember, he's been out in the pasture slinging stones for most of his life. He could sling a stone that size at a rate of about 100 to 150 miles an hour. Far, far faster than any Major League Baseball pitcher can pitch it today. Could you imagine a tennis ball about 1 pound coming at you at 150 miles an hour? I bet Goliath wasn't laughing very much when that happened. Interestingly, do you know what the penalty was for blaspheming and defying and disrespecting the name of God in Israel? Stoning. Pretty apropos, don't you think? How in the world does this happen? It is the most unthinkable victory that you could possibly ever imagine. Everybody else thought, "Goliath is so big and he can never be stopped. I can't beat him. We can't beat him." You know what David thought? "Goliath is so big that I couldn't possibly miss him." A man of less faith might have been too nervous to take the proper aim at this guy. David won a great victory, guys, because God enabled him to do that and have a great victory. Missionary Hudson Taylor said it this way: "All God's giants for all of time and in the faith history have been very weak men and women who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them." At the very end of his life, Hudson Taylor would reflect and he would think about this, and he would simply say this line: "I am the very little servant of an illustrious master." And so we think about this story and we start to conjure up all this stuff, and I'm telling this, and it takes you back to the days of children's church and what's going on. What's really, really happening in this story, guys? A boy who is out in a pasture, who has lived his life in obscurity. No one knows him. No one thinks about him. Everybody overlooks him.
The monotony of being out in a pasture day in and day out, watching sheep chew on bushes and on grass and watching sheep poop. What'd you do today, David? I watch sheep. What'd you do today, David? I watch sheep. Oh, I did have some time though to practice with my sling, and I did write some songs, and oh, that's great, David, wonderful, boring. The reality of all this, guys, is through all the boredom and the lack of being noticed, God was shaping David to be what God needed him to be, a mighty warrior and a shepherd for God's people. Guys, this is without fail how God nearly always trains his people in the pasture. Where and when no one is looking. So here's my encouragement to you. Don't waste your pasture. Don't despise your pasture, wherever God has placed you. David could never have become David without that pasture and that training and that preparation. Some of us think, you know, God, I just need to be put on the battlefield. I just need to be put on the big stage, and then I'm going to be something. Guys, be something in all of the places that God puts you, no matter how out of the way or forgotten they seem, because that is where God is doing his best work. Guys, a pure heart and a shepherding attitude doesn't come from the palace or the big stage or the battlefield. It comes out in the pasture. So what's the main point of this story? That's what everybody in here is like, that, you tell me that, Ryan. That's what I want to know. What is it? The bigger they are, the harder they fall? There's always hope for the underdog, and when you find yourself in a spot, tight spot, don't stop believing. Is that what it is? No. Or maybe if you trust God enough, he will help you conquer all of your giants and your enemies in your life. Or a million other junky analogies that people come up with for David and Goliath. They all sound good, and some of them might have a shred of truth to them, but the problem is they're not the whole truth or even the main point of the story. Guys, this is the mistake that many of us make with the story and countless like it in the Bible. I want to tell you as simple as I can. The story of David is not about you. You see, that's what we usually do, don't we, right? Like, I am the little shepherd boy because nobody thinks anything of me. You aren't David. You know where you are in this story? You want to take a guess where you are in this story? Sitting over there on the sidelines doing nothing. Because guess what? You have no power and ability in and of yourself to battle and face the giants in your life. You are not David. David is not you. The story of David is all about who? I heard like one person say it very timidly. There you go. Jesus. It's all about Jesus, which then leads to telling you everything about you and how Jesus shows up in your life. David's story and all of the Bible is meant to hold up the person of Jesus, the greater David, and have you adore and exalt Jesus. Bible is not a collection of superhero stories, although superhuman and heroic things were accomplished by many people in the Bible, but it's about a Savior who we are beckoned and called to worship. Jesus, guys, do you not see this, is the small, forgettable, unassuming shepherd boy who is overlooked by everybody, who fought the real and the ultimate giants in sin and death. He is a representative on our behalf while we stood helpless and powerless on the sidelines, just watching everything happen. Jesus was opposed. Jesus was abandoned by everyone at the critical moment of the battle. He walked out into the valley all alone, and he conquered a giant that nobody else was able to do or even look in the eye. And guys, now we, every single one of us, have an opportunity by the riches of God's mercy to get to share in that victory, even though we didn't lift a finger to do anything. Guys, the real giant in our lives, the real Goliath, is our alienation and was our alienation and separation from God. and the penalty that we owed for our sin. And that's something Jesus took upon himself, and he knocked out cold. And because, guys, Jesus took out the ultimate foes, we can stand bravely and face all of the other lesser giants in our life. You see that, don't you, right? No matter what's staring you in the face or how imposing it looks, and we shudder and we shake, there is nothing more scary than sin and death and eternal separation from God. And so you can face all the other lesser giants, sin and death's little cronies. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear failure. You don't have to fear the future flying out of control, because Jesus has already conquered the greater enemies in your life. Real courage is not the assurance that everything is going to go smoothly, or when everyone likes you, or when you discover your inward awesomeness. Guys, real courage is knowing that you have a God better than life and larger than death. Because you can trust God to fight and to face all of your lesser battles too. Stories like David's point us to Jesus primarily, but they do give us an example of how we are to live life, facing and taking down giants, little g giants. What are those giants in life? Someone has said it this way, that the giants in life are anything that prohibits the advance of God's will in your life. What is it for you? What is it today as you sit here that is sitting right in the middle of God doing what he wants to do in your life? Because you're stubborn, because you're fearful, because you don't want to move. That's the little g giant in your life. It could be any number of things, but whatever it is that's standing in the way of God and what he's making you and shaping you to be, you have a bully and you have a giant problem. And as we move through the story, guys, and we look at this and we really get a full perspective of the entire story, that's why I've tried to give everything to you this morning, we see the real problem, don't we? Goliath is not really the problem. The giant in your life is not really the problem. But the unbelief that dominates the hearts of God's people is the real menacing giant. That's what sits in the way. But as the story comes to a conclusion, we see that giants aren't as powerful as we often perceive them to be. And the shepherd boy, who is really, again, Jesus, always has something in his sling. Jonathan Edwards would say, Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And this was the very thing that did it, the blood and the death of Jesus Christ. The cross was the devil's own weapon and instrument, and with this weapon, Satan was overthrown. As David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. Guys, the gist of David and Goliath is not how big or small we are or how large our obstacles seem. David is not necessarily and primarily about the underdog defeating the giant, but the source of strength that enables us to stand in the face of life's greatest enemies and strongholds. We move out and we move forward, knowing that nothing can ever stop the power of our God. I told you there was a word that shows up about three different times in 1 Samuel 17, and it is the word champion. And we would look at it and be like, yeah, this dude was a champion. I showed you. I showed you on a ladder. I showed you up there. I showed you by the tape marks. Champion. But the word actually means one who stands, or more specifically, one who stands between. Goliath is a representative, guys. He's one who stands between two armies. But he becomes a really poor representative, doesn't he? Israel desired Saul to be that kind of champion, but he never lives up to that. He could have never lived up to that and been that champion. In fact, you can imagine the guys nudging each other when Goliath calls out, choose a man to come down here in between and fight me. And they nudge each other and said, guys, we already tried this. I mean, he's up there. He's in his tent. He's shaking in his sandals. It didn't work out so well, did it? And that's because of this, guys. This is the story. Jesus is the ultimate champion. He's the one who stood between two competing armies, sin and death and all of creation. And he became the perfect representative and champion for all mankind when he made possible Not war and division, but the coming together of mankind and God. The reconciling of a relationship that seemed broken beyond repair. And my question for you this morning as the worship team comes back up here is, do you know that kind of champion in your life? Do you know a champion and a perfect representative in Jesus who has fought all of your battles, won every war, so that we no longer have to live life cowering in fear, but we can step boldly into whatever God has for us? If you are sitting here this morning, and A, you are a person who has never looked at and seen Jesus as your champion, who has won your battles, who has fought that war, has gone to die on that cross for you, then today is your day to say, I put my faith in that kind of champion. Everything else in this life, guys, is faulty. It'll never, ever work. No person will ever work. And for all the rest of us who are sitting in here who have some measure of fear and doubt and worry and trepidation and anxiety in our life about something, that we would today say, you, God, you, Jesus Christ, exalted and adored by my heart, you are my champion. Would you pray with me? Lord, I ask that. I ask that not just for every person in this room, I ask it specifically for myself, that any moment that we come to life where we are just shaking in our boots and we don't want to cross that valley, we don't want to go down that mountain, we don't want to face the mountain that seems ahead of us, Lord, we know without fail that you have fought those battles. You've made possible a way for us to come back to you, to be reconciled to you. We thank you for that, that you are our great and mighty champion. It's in Jesus' most holy, powerful, and mighty name that we pray. Amen.